Good morning, everyone. Glad to see everybody here. For some reason, we have a lot of people that decided they were going to go on vacation this weekend. But we have some back, which is great. So it's good to see everyone here today. We hope and pray that you have a great Lord's Day. We have an ambitious section to cover today. I don't know if we'll make it through the whole section today or not. So I'm not going to press myself to the point that we do too much rushing. But I do want to begin today. I told you a few weeks ago that there was this poem that was one of my favorites, if not my favorite poem, called Lord, Take Away Pain. We've been talking about Revelation. We've been talking about how these people are experiencing pain on a level that most of us will never understand. And they are questioning, many of them are questioning, well, how long is this going to go on? So that brought to mind this poem, and I tried to begin to quote it for you, and I did a lousy job. And so I found it. I want to read it to you. I have, before we have a prayer to get into the class, I have tried to find who wrote this poem. All I can say is that it's probably anonymous. I'm sure somebody wrote it. Obviously, it was written. But I've heard one preacher, matter of fact, Richard Rogers, the late, great Richard Rogers, who was a preacher at a church I was interning at, quoted this as being from a prisoner who was martyred. He wrote it on the wall. The annotation I found today said it was written on the wall of a hospital in Denver. I have no idea where it comes from. But this is the poem. We're going to open with it today, and then I'll lead us in prayer. The cry of man's anguish went up to God. Lord, take away pain. The shadow that darkens the world thou hast made, the close coiling chain that strangles the heart, the burden that weighs on the wings that would soar. Lord, take away pain from the world thou hast made, that it love thee the more. Then answered the Lord to the cry of his world, shall I take away pain, and with it the power of the soul to endure, made strong by the strain? Shall I take away pity that knits heart to heart and sacrifice high? Will ye lose all your heroes that lift from the fire white brows to the sky? Shall I take away love that redeems with a price and smiles at its loss? Can ye spare from your lives that would climb unto mine, the Christ on his cross? Pray with me. We bow to you, our dear Lord. In a world that is full of pain, in an existence where our lives are going to intersect pain, as much as we want to not intersect pain, we're going to. And in a spiritual circumstance where our enemy wants us to equate your goodness with painlessness, and your abandonment with pain. Help us, dear Lord. Help us to focus. Help us to see what's really being said in your word. Help us to trust you as you truly are. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to not allow pain to dictate to us who you are and what you mean. Guide us, dear Lord, to trust your word. And to see what it says, what it really says, that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that we can always trust you. Help us, dear Lord, to endure, to grow through our endurance, and to be a light to those who need to endure themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are in Revelation 8, 9, 10, and 11. We're, like I said, this is ambitious today. It's all a big segment, though. We're talking about the seven different trumpets. And we're talking about the last three mainly today, the woes that were shared. And I don't think we're going to get through all of this today. And that's okay. But I do want us to kind of return and kind of give ourselves a refresher so that we can know what it is we're covering today. So in the past few weeks, we've been moving quickly in our study of these prophecies. In short, the Revelation was written to a group, and I've written down on your notes, Asian churches, maybe. Turkey's that debated area. It's in both Asia and Europe. Kind of a strange quirk of geography, but I digress. It was written to a group of churches that are living in the thick of idolatry, Roman emperor worship, Jewish opposition. These three points are coming at them from three different directions. And they're living in cultures steeped in pagan practices, so much so that it affected their commerce, their routines, and their family structures. Jesus first introduces the power of God over all creation in the Revelation, because this is Jesus' revelation to the churches, and John is the one who he told to write it down. So he first introduces the power of God over all creation with scenes from heaven's throne room. After giving his admonition to the churches, we're immediately taken into the throne room of God, where the slaughtered Lamb of God, also known as the Lion of Judah, appears and is worshipped by every creature, those who were living and those who had passed. This Lamb was in charge even of the angels, and he would demonstrate that he would even be in charge of the abyss. The people of God were instructed, as a matter of fact, they were also admonished and chastised, to remain as faithful witnesses of the Christ in a pagan world. And some of them, Jesus says, would be rejected, and some of them would be ridiculed, and some would suffer and die. Jesus didn't want his people to believe that their suffering was going to be in vain. However, he also wanted them to understand that their suffering was accomplishing God's will. We've read about the seven seals, all of which demonstrate God's authority and his control over the world of the readers of this prophecy. The first four seals show God's control over all creation. The fifth seal shows God's control over the righteous dead and that he is sensitive to their prayers. The sixth seal shows the wrath of God will come in judgment on those who reject God. However, that wrath comes with the idea that repentance can still happen. Okay? We read Revelation, even modern day believers read Revelation like it's a handbook on what's going to happen to believers. And the truth of the matter is, I believe that Revelation was written as much as an admonishment to the churches to remember their calling, as much as it is to remember that God is in control of their circumstances. This isn't all about them. This is about the word and the kingdom spreading to the world, even a hostile one. Everything that had been in chaos was brought into peace at the seventh seal. Everything goes to silence. And then at this point, there is a scene change. And there are seven angels who were given by God seven trumpets. And in this scene, the angels prepare to sound their trumpets as another angel is given incense, which will be added to the prayers of the saints. These prayers went up to heaven, but were returned in power from God's altar. In response to these prayers, God sends his messengers, angels, to sound his judgment on the earth. The first four of these trumpets that were sounded were meant to show God's control and God's judgments over the width and the power of the earth. And then the fifth trumpet introduces us to one of three woes that proclaim God's judgments on those who have been rebellious to God or depraved. And after this, we read in Revelation 9, verse 12, the first woe is past, which is where we ended last week. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things, and that's where we start today. Reading this section of Revelation is much like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. The symbolic language used in this section is no doubt hard to comprehend, and I get that. It's even harder to understand if one does not have the ability to reference the pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament. As we move into our study today, the sixth and seventh trumpets, the final two woes, which are found in Revelation 9:13 through 11:19, we will be referencing the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel, along with images of ancient Egypt and Babylon. We're also going to notice time periods that correspond to Old Testament prophecies, yet seem to have a direct application to the readers of this prophecy. All right, that's the foundation. Y'all with me? All right. If you're not with me, take a deep breath. It's going to get deeper. Here we go. Revelation chapter 9. We're going to begin. We're not going to read the whole thing because there's lots of rabbit holes we could start chasing. And I want you to get the biggest picture. So Revelation 9, verses 13 through 16. We're going to skip to verse 18. Then we're going to skip down to verse 20 and 21. And you can ask me later why I did that way, but mainly just to keep the picture big. So here we go. Then the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold or of silver or of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of the thefts. Okay? Now, a lot of people, as I just said, get caught up in focusing on the plight of those who died and are here under God's judgment. But the real focus, I believe, of this prophecy, this specific prophecy, is most likely intended to be on those who survived. Okay? Remember, at the beginning of the seven trumpets, we were shown that the trumpets are in response to the prayers of the saints. Their prayer was, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" After the silence of the seventh seal, God's response to the martyrs, whom he has already clothed and whom he has already protected in his presence, is that his judgment is going to come quickly. Okay? But what words in this passage tell you that this is not about God's final judgment for all the world? Do you see anything that would say that or allude to that? All right, you've got the plague. Go ahead. Did you have anything else to add to that? Don't want to put you on the spot. You have the plague, that's true. But I look at this and I see. You've got these people who have been put under judgment and a third of them are killed, right? Now, last week, there was a whole series of a third of this and a third of this and a third of this and a third of this. Do you remember what I said? Or what we said that might correspond with, or what that might indicate?
Limitation.
God is doing this limited judgment, okay? Which, by the way, the fact that he can stop at a third on every one of those circumstances is quite remarkable, don't you think? It's, you know, there aren't people caught up in the swath or in the wake of God's judgment, that you know, a third here and a half here and three quarters there and so on. No, it's a third and a third and a third and a third. And I believe, along with Gregory Stevenson, but I believe myself, this is a matter of God's limited judgment. God can go and stop where he wants.
But he's also giving humanity an opportunity to repent. There's two-thirds of these people left.
That's right.
And the opportunity to repent.
And I believe that's the other half of that. God is giving the rest of mankind this opportunity to repent. Now, in the people who are left under this judgment, they're not repenting. They're following after the idols. They're doing the things they shouldn't be doing. They're rejecting God still. But the whole point of this is that God gives them the opportunity to respond and repent. Okay? So there is going to be an opportunity for repentance, even of the enemies of God, even of those who persecute, even of those who are causing these believers to be martyrs. Because that's what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom of God is about repentance. God wants all men everywhere to repent. Not what the scripture says. The fact that man chooses not to repent is not in play here as far as God's desire. God's desire is for men to repent. So, there is this sixth trumpet, the second woe, is very complex. Lots of things involved in the sixth trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 13 through 11:14 is what the sixth trumpet involves. And in 11:14, we read that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. And so there's a lot in this passage. We're going to read a portion of it in just a second. But the amount of information and the number of pictures contained in this scripture can become overwhelming if you don't watch out. But Stevenson, in his book, A Slaughtered Lamb, tells us that the best way to digest this intimidating section is to realize that there are three distinct scenes depicted in the account of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. So let's read about it. Chapter 9, verse 13. Let me make sure. No, I've already read it. I'm sorry. I've already read that. So here we go. It's in your passage up above. So scene one. Scene one is the fury of God's judgment. Those who do not repent will still have to deal with God. He is a God who will deal with the unrepentant. He'll also be patient with those who can still repent. And yes, this segment talks about the armies of the horsemen would number into the hundreds of millions and would execute God's judgments. But they were, again, limited in that they would only deal with a portion of the unrepentant. Okay? So, if not the main theme of Revelation is to encourage God's people to remain as faithful witnesses, what would the purpose of this description of God say to them? In other words, if one of the main things, if not the main theme of Revelation is remain faithful as a witness and take on the role of a faithful witness. And that's what Revelation is meant to encourage. What would the purpose of this description of God say to them? Well, he's saying that you should repent. He is not going to let everything slide. I get that. But what's the role of the faithful witness? Okay, come on. What's the role of the faithful witness?
To spread the word.
To spread the word. Wait a minute. God's got all this in hand. He's already taken care of a third. He's going to take care of the other two thirds. And they deserve it. What's the role of the faithful witness? To lay that aside, right? To lay aside this heart of judgment. Because who does judgment belong to? God, Jesus, right? And so judgment belongs to God through Jesus Christ. The faithful witness is not called to be the judge. Is that fair to say? Because, and I'll tell you why I say that. Because what's the prayer of the saints, prayer of the martyrs at the altar? How long, O Lord, will you let this go on? Where are you? Why isn't this happening? And God is telling them, I've got this under control. I will execute my judgment when it is time. But the key element of the kingdom of God is repentance. And the faithful witnesses are to proclaim the word, even in a hostile world. Especially in a hostile world. The second scene is chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 2. And I want to read that with you. Revelation chapter 10, if you don't, it's not in your notes, so you have to pull out your Bible. But in here, there's a number of pictures that are found in a couple of different Old Testament books, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But here we go. Then I saw, verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created all the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. All right. That's a lot, isn't it? So here we go. The angel shows up, and what does the angel have in his hand? A little scroll or a little book, according to which version you are using. A little scroll or a little book. And this is an impressive angel, like all the angels are. You know, rainbow and sun and got a one foot in the land, one foot in the sea, and, you know, massive, powerful, has this little scroll in his hand, okay? And then there's seven peals of thunder, which apparently are saying something audible because John's about to write it down. But what's John told to do? Don't write it down. As a matter of fact, seal it up. It's not time to write it down. That's basically what he's been told. It's not time to write it down. Now, there are two things that are about to happen. The first thing that's about to happen is that there will be delay no longer. Okay? And I believe this is most likely a response to the prayers of the saints who said, how long, O Lord, will this go on? Well, it's not going to go on very much longer, Jesus says. And the response will then come from the seventh angel as he will sound the seventh trumpet. And it is at that time the mystery of God is finished, and he preached to his servants the prophets. The next scene has John being told by the one speaking to him, who I believe is Jesus, to go to the angel. Okay? The angel then tells him, take this scroll, take this book, and eat it. And as he does this, John is told that the book will first do what? They'll first be very sweet. It's a good book. It will taste great. But then as he ingests it, as it gets down into his system, what? It becomes bitter. Now, here's something to remember. The Jewish people who are reading this book are recognizing all these pictures because they have read the Old Testament. They have been into the Old Testament all their life. And so the commission of John's call to be a prophet, which I believe is what he's doing because it corresponds to Daniel's call. And I gave you the passages, Daniel 10 and Daniel 12 there. John is being called to be a prophet by taking the scroll. And it's a similar call to that of Ezekiel as well in Ezekiel 2. The idea of the mystery of God is being given as angels ascend and descend. And it reflects the wording which is found in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, there's a war going on in heaven. And Daniel is praying for the Lord to intervene. Michael the archangel comes to him 10 days after his prayer gets started. And he tells Daniel, you know, when your prayers were first uttered, I was coming, but I got hindered by the enemy. But now I'm here. And he's here to give to Daniel his prophetic call. It's quite a picture in Daniel 10. You need to read that. The eating of the book that is first sweet and then bitter is very much like the prophecy of Ezekiel found in Ezekiel chapter 2. The Old Testament prophet was given a scroll that in Ezekiel 2, we are told, contained lamentation, mourning, and woe, which began sweet but ended in bitterness for the Jews. No doubt John's prophecy was going to have the same result for the people who received this message. Therefore, scene one proclaims the beginning of God's justice for his fallen saints. Scene two proclaims the mystery of God that was about to be revealed, which would end the delay in answering the prayers of the saints. And then we get to scene 3. Scene 3 begins in chapter 11, verse 3. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. 11 verse 3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth," which, by the way, is the same kind of imagery as you found in Zechariah chapter 2, the two lampstands and the two olive trees. Let's keep going. We just did that in Minor Prophets. It's been a few months, but we did it. Okay, so here we go. Where was I? Okay. If anyone tries to harm them, verse 5, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. This is our first mention of the beast in Revelation. We'll get to him in chapter 13. And he will overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Interesting, isn't it? For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. All right. So, here is the protection of God while the final judgment of this prophecy takes place. First of all, the temple of God and the altar are measured. Harkens back to a similar prophecy in Zechariah chapter 2, where Jerusalem was measured for God's protection while the nations around them raised up in loud opposition. By the way, there's other prophecies. Amos had a measuring device that it was measured. And when God does measuring, you remember this from the Minor Prophets, maybe. When God does measuring, what's he doing? Well, he's setting a standard, that's true. And he is. What else is he doing? Usually, it has to do with the parameters of his scope for whatever's going on. It could be that he's measuring Jerusalem to let the people know that he knows where everybody is and he knows what's going on. He may be, and there are times when someone goes out with a measuring stick and it's so far, you know, basically the angel says stop measuring because there is no, it's far beyond your scope. There's no reason to measure. When you measure things, it usually has to do with God wanting the people to know that he's got total control of things. Or that he's got a plan for them that their influence goes this far. Or that their enemy's influence only goes this far. And that's usually what the measurement's all about. By the way, there came a time in David's life where he decided he was going to do some measuring. He did a census, right? What happened there? Do you remember? Well, it wasn't just stop. God basically looked at David and said, "What you're doing is evil." And he basically gave David a choice that, you know, one of these three things is going to happen, David. You're going to get to choose whether, you know, a bunch of your people die or there's a plague that comes in, and David chooses the quick plague and a bunch of people died anyway. And why did God do that? First of all, it wasn't his idea. Second of all, it put David in a position where he was basically doing something out of pride, arrogance, and taking glory away from God. And God wants you to know, I'm the guy that does the measuring around here. I'm the one that has, if you're talking about a scope of protection or a scope of purpose, I'm the one who determines that, not you. Really important for us to understand that as we look at this passage in Revelation. The authority now is given to two witnesses. What's the reason behind two witnesses? In anything, what's the reason behind two witnesses? Because two witnesses was under Greek and Roman law as well, by the way. Right. You wanted to have verification before you took great steps. You know, before you could stone anybody, they had to be stoned. The people who started, if you read that passage is it Luke 7? No, the woman caught in adultery. Luke 8. In Luke 8, John 8. I can't remember where it is. My goodness, that's awful. I'm shooting from the hip. The woman caught in adultery, John 8. And Jesus writes on the ground, they say, you know, this woman deserves stoning. And what did Jesus say? He was without sin cast the first stone, which alluded to a prophecy that was in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, which basically said, on the basis of two or more witnesses, will this kind of stoning take place? And the law went on to say that the witnesses had to cast the first stone. Yes, we're still here. Sorry. I'm going to teach you something about your volume knob in a minute. Probably because we use something that sounds like something it wants to hear. But anyway, where was I? Okay. But that's okay. It's not your fault. All right. But the witnesses were needed for verification and for authority in action. And so God provides two witnesses. And it advises the verification of truth. Gregory Stevenson says this in his book. He says, they wear the standard garb of sackcloth and are identified as the two olive trees and the two lampstands from the book of Zechariah. They have authority to shut the sky in the tradition of Elijah. Revelation 11:6, also 1 Kings 17:1, and to strike the earth with plagues that resemble the actions of Moses. Revelation 11:6, also Exodus 7, verse 20. Furthermore, the fire that pours forth from their mouth is reminiscent of the prophet Jeremiah. Revelation 11:5, Jeremiah 5:14. Given the patchwork description of these witnesses, okay, it makes most sense to treat them as a symbolic representation of the prophetic witness of the community of God. So let me give you what my rundown is on what just happened. When we get to this trumpet where we have these witnesses, the story is almost being told of the Jews and their history, where God is telling them, Jesus is telling them, all these things that the prophets talked about, this is a representation of it in a nutshell. These people who do not stand with God rejected the prophets. They rejected the authority of God. They rejected that. And all these people are worthy of death. But they're not worthy of death unless there's two witnesses to it. And the two witnesses are these two lampstands and these two olive trees. The picture of the lampstand and the olive tree. What was the purpose of the lampstand? The general purpose of a lampstand is to give light, right? General purpose of a lampstand. In ancient days, no electricity, obviously, no solar power, nothing like that. What do you think was used? What kind of oil? Olive oil. Olive oil was plenty. It was all around them. Now, we had two olive trees in our yard in Phoenix. I found out that I'm allergic to olive trees. Swole up like a balloon after a while. I had to take them out. I was sad about that. Too big. They produce black olives like crazy. They're pretty nasty, really. They were all over the place. And so we would walk outside and there'd be, you know, 100 of these black olives on the driveway. And you step on them and these, you know, squirt oil everywhere. So you have these, so you can press these olives, you can get the oil out of it, and it burns. It burns slowly. It's a really good fuel. When you get to the book of Zechariah, you've got the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and there's a garment or a cloth that goes from the olive tree to the lampstand. Now, the role of the priest who would be using these lamps in their work around the temple, what would the job be? What would their job be when the lamp would go out? They had to go find oil. They had to go gather oil. They had to go buy oil. So it would burn out, and then they have to go get new oil. They burn out and have to go get new oil. So the symbol of the two trees pouring into the lampstand would show what? A constant oil, a constant force. The authority of God is constant. And the light of God never runs out. So when you're talking about, how long, O Lord? Where are you? How long are you going to let this go on? He wants them to understand, I've never gone anywhere, and I'm not going anywhere. I've got this under control. The prophetic witnesses engage in their work for 1,260 days. Let's see. Yeah, we'll take this point, and then we'll stop there. But let me finish this. The prophetic witnesses engage in their work for 1,260 days, and that equates to 42 months, or 3.5 years. Which I think also equates with the time frame found in Daniel 7:25. Time, times, and half a time. So that's 1 year, 2 years, plus 2 years, plus a half a year. People disagree with me on that. I love them. I hope they love me. But that's kind of what 42 months are. And this also equates with, Stevenson goes on to make the following observations about this time period significance. First, this 42-month period equates with the length of time that Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king of the 2nd century, now this is in between the Old and New Testament, a Seleucid king of the 2nd century oppressed the Jewish people. He was defeated as a result of an uprising famously known among them as the Maccabean Revolt. Antiochus, much like Hitler, came to represent in their era pure evil. He was pure evil. Revelation 13, verse 5, we have the beast, which we'll meet soon. But I believe that he represents the oppression of Rome, which they're presently under. But the beast exercises authority over the people for 42 months, which would be the same time as Antiochus' reign of terror. The time period may not be meant to be taken literally. But much more, I believe it's meant to represent a time period of reprehensible evil and opposition. Therefore, as Revelation 11 begins, we see God's people under attack by evil. And the people of God find shelter. And the attack goes on for 42 months. As Antiochus' reign of ultimate evil had its ending, so will theirs. When Antiochus Epiphanes attacked, everybody thought it was over. There's no way. And what the Seleucids were doing, they were attacking and they were ruthless. And Antiochus was the most powerful king in the world. And they were saying, this is going to go on forever. We as a people are over. And yet there was this small band of people that rose up and they were able to defeat the Seleucid king and drive him out. And it happened for about a century before the Romans came in. And so, this isn't necessarily a literal amount of time as much as I believe it's a mirror of evil ended here, it's going to end here. As God limited, remember this is all about God's limiting. As God limited this, he's also going to limit that. Notice the two witnesses do their work for 1,260 days. It's a response and reciprocity. As long as evil works, so will good. So what do you think is the main point of the prophecy? If you were to follow my train of thought anyway, even if you disagree with me, but if you follow my train of thought, what do you think is the main point of the prophecy? God looks after the righteous. He's in control, even of the evil, even of the most evil, even of the most powerful. God is in control. And God puts limits on everything that's going on. And there will be a beginning, and there will be an end. And the people ought to be able to find comfort from that. And finally, we're introduced in this section to the beast, coming up to make war with the witnesses, and he will kill them, and their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, mystically called Sodom in Egypt, but that is also the city where their Lord was crucified. And when the Lord was crucified, was it over? No. It was just beginning. You see, the enemies of the witnesses will celebrate. But after their 3.5-day period, the breath of God will fall on the witnesses and they will rise up and strike fear into their enemies. Then the resurrected and many of them fell as a result of a great earthquake that followed the resurrection. This is the power of this scene. You've got the limitation of evil. You've got the limitation of suffering. And you've got the rising up of authority and power to take care of all that's going on around them. Now we're going to meet. We're going to get to the last woe next week and wrap that up. And then we're going to go to the Christmas story. Believe it or not. Where we meet the mother and the baby and the dragon. Have a great day.